so cool today. I can't believe it, is it? Isn't it great? Matthew chapter 10, we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning. You know, there's a fictional story told about Jesus returning to heaven after he died for the sins of the world, and he was greeted by the angel Gabriel. Wow, Lord, what a great thing you've done for mankind. Does the whole world know what you've done? Asked Gabriel. Well, not really, answered Jesus. I left that responsibility with my disciples in Israel. But, Gabriel replied, how will the rest of the world, how are they going to know and how are they going to understand what you've done for them? And Jesus said, well, I've entrusted that to the men and women who are going to carry my message out to the whole world. But what if they don't do it? Gabriel asked. What if they return to fishing or they get afraid or they get tangled up in the things of the world? What if they don't do it, Jesus? What is your plan B? Jesus replied, I have no other plan. There is no plan B. You know, salvation was completely accomplished only by Jesus. But the witness of that salvation has been entrusted to his people. You remember when the prophet Isaiah was there before the throne of God in chapter 6, and the angels and God were speaking, and they said, who will go for us? Who will I send? And Isaiah said, I'll go. Send me. Now, last week, we felt the weight of this commission, if you will, when Pastor Aaron reminded us that the work of Christ is actually being hindered by laborers of the Lord's harvest who refuse to obey Christ's commands. And we're going to look at that command today to go and share the good news. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would ignite our hearts. Ignite our souls with a fire, Lord, that desires, Lord, to spread the best message that this world has ever had. Lord, but so many don't know. And how will they know unless someone is sent? But how beautiful are the feet of those who go and bring good news to those that are lost. So, Lord, rekindle that passion to get the gospel of Christ out to the world in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in chapter 10, verse 1, even though Pastor Aaron did teach these first four verses. And when he, Jesus, had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits and cast them out to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, last week, Pastor Aaron went a little bit into detail in these verses. And remember, he called this group of 12 Jesus' motley crew. And they really are a motley crew, as we've kind of learned more about them in studying the Gospels and the book of Acts. They're a motley crew. They're a strange group. They're kind of a weird group that got stuck together with this message of salvation to the world. But look at us. Look around you. We're a motley crew. We're kind of a weird group that's been stuck together to get the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus sends them out into the world and on this mission by twos, and he gives them power and authority. And they are his answer, think about this, to carrying forth the most important truth in all of human history. And we are his answer, think about this, to carry forth the most important truth in all of human history. There is no plan B. Let's go on, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, and freely give. So Jesus instructs his early disciples, these first disciples, to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. But obviously we know in Acts chapter 1 that commandment is going to be broadened to include Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and what? The uttermost parts of the world. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, these verses imply some things. First, it implies that God's people are responsible to give to those going forth with the gospel. We, his people, we're responsible to give to those that are going forth with the gospel to all the world. And I want to tell you, I am so blown away. You know, we just merged churches at the first of the year, and our total missions groups is 12. Okay, so we have 12 missionaries or mission families that we are supporting as a small little church. 12. But you know, the first 6 months of this year, this little church has given almost $30,000 to missions. And as of this date, we've given over $40,000 as a church family to missions. Wow! That blows my mind. And I just want to thank you, those of you that are just being faithful in your giving, thank you, because we are responsible to get the message out. And there are those that are in Japan, they're in Mexico, they're in the uttermost parts of the world with the Jesus film, giving the gospel out, but they need us backing them with prayer and finances. So please continue to be faithful in your giving. But it implies something else. It also implies, these verses imply that God guides his people, and as he guides them, he promises that he will provide for them as well. He'll provide for you. He'll provide for me as we are out doing his work of ministry. Verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it, who is worthy, and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Isn't that a strange couple of verses? We are called, you and I are called to be agents of peace. That word peace in the Greek means absence of strife, a state of rest, quietness, and calmness. It denotes a perfect well-being that provides for harmony between God and men and men, nations and families. So think about this. You and I, we are an agent of peace. And we are to bring forth a perfect well-being that provides for harmony between God and men and men, and nations and families. Our world is not doing that. The non-Christians are bringing unrest, unsettledness, anger, and strife. But you and I are to be different. We're not to be those type of people. We are to be bringing harmony first between God and men, right? And then between men and men and nations and families. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Notice he says, look, if they're not going to receive your message, just shake off the dust from your feet. What does that mean? I think it means this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. You are going to have people that will reject Jesus Christ, and they're going to show that rejection directed at you and me. And I think that for many of us, we have been disengaged and discouraged because we have been rejected when we tried to share the gospel. I was thinking about a time during worship where the Lord put someone in my heart, and actually I want to present the gospel to them again. But a few years ago, I gave them a Bible and I shared the gospel with them, and you know where I found that Bible? In their trash the next week, out at the street. That broke my heart. But you know what? That can't stop me. So this week, I'm going to present the gospel again to them. And we need to be encouraged to do that. Amen? Now, these next verses, verse 16 through 23, we're going to bring them together. And let me share this. There's something I'm not the only one. I didn't come up with this term, but I'll borrow it. It's called prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. So as we look at these verses 16 through 23, they're bigger than what we see here, and they extend further than what we see as well. So imagine with me a vantage point from which you are looking out over several mountain ranges. My wife and I recently, a few years ago, went to visit the Great Smoky National Park. And when we did, we climbed up to Clingman's Dome. It's a pretty famous little climb there. And it has a vantage point and a lookout that you can see on a clear day 100 miles. And you can see mountain range after mountain range after mountain range for 100 miles. We could only see probably 70 or 80 on the day we went. But like these mountain peaks, imagine them as historical events, each mountain peak that appears as part of one another. They appear together, don't they? As we look at a range of mountains, they appear together, but we can't see the vast distance between each peak because we're looking from this perspective. And it's the same thing with these prophetic passages. We see the peaks, but we don't know exactly those distance between each peak. This is what I believe we find in the words of Jesus, because in these verses, he's going to talk about the near-time fulfillment of some things that are leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You might remember that. And so he's talking to his disciples about some things that are going to be taking place in 70 AD. That's a pretty near-time mountain range, if you will. But then he also talks about some things that are events that lead up to the culmination of the age and the second coming of Christ, which is a long way away from 70 AD, isn't it? And so he's talking about them, and we see them this way, but we need to look at them a little bit differently. This is nothing new. If you read the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah to come and other prophetic prophecies in the Old Testament, God did the same thing in the Old Testament, where there was a near-time fulfillment of the prophetic prophecy and a further forward fulfillment that came at Christ and is even coming at the end of the age. That's very common with God prophetically speaking both simultaneously. So let's proceed into these verses. Verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore," he says, "be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's you and I. He tells us, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Someone once told me they pray daily for this: the love of Jesus, the wisdom of Solomon, and the patience of Job. Not a bad prayer, amen? The love of Jesus, the wisdom of Solomon, and the patience of Job. Too many Christians today are not characterized by love, wisdom, and patience. They're being characterized by hatred, foolishness, intolerance, and anger. That's not what we are supposed to be. We should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Verse 17, Jesus says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So Jesus is predicting right here in these two verses, two things, that the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. He's already told them the gospel's going to go out to the Gentiles, and this is in Matthew chapter 10. And secondly, he tells them, listen up, he says, organized religion will often be the source of persecution for true followers of Christ. Yeah, that's right there. Verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak," but look at this, "but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Isn't that an interesting thing for Jesus to say at this point in the Gospel of Matthew? Because the Holy Spirit hadn't even been given to the disciples at this time. Remember, it isn't until after Jesus resurrects from the dead that he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But he says, "The Spirit of your Father is going to give you what to speak." Remember Jesus said in John chapter 6 and in other places, he says, "Look, I only say the things that my Father in heaven tells me to say." Do you remember that? Yeah. Shouldn't that be characteristic of our lives as well? Shouldn't be what coming out of our mouths be only the things that the Father would want us to say, to be inspired by him? Can we say that? "I only say the things that the Father has told me to say." Verse 21, "Now brother," he says, "will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So this alludes to what? A persecution that's going to take place throughout the whole earth. And we are seeing the beginnings of that right now, aren't we? We're seeing the beginnings of this persecution that is taking place throughout the whole earth, just like Jesus said. Recently, radio show, talk show host Dennis Prager, many of you know him, stated that he has been having many calls from parents who are afraid to tell their children what their true political views are. You know why? Because they're afraid that their children will hate them. Wow. Did we ever think we'd see such a day in America? The Word of God is so relevant, isn't it? But then it says in verse 23, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, I believe that this verse particularly is speaking of that further prophetic event of the second coming of Christ at the end of the 7-year Great Tribulation. So let's recap. Jesus warns his disciples that persecution is going to come from four sources. That's what he's told them in these verses. The first one is going to be from organized religion. Persecution, secondly, from government authorities. Thirdly, from members of your own families. And fourthly, from all peoples as religion and government join together under the Antichrist system of the world to persecute the church. So if you're experiencing, and we are seeing, persecution coming from organized religion, from government authorities, from members of our own household, and religion and government joining forces against true Christians, don't be surprised. Jesus told you, He promised you and me that this was coming, didn't he? But also, look at what else we see in these verses that we just read. These are times of great opportunity as well, if we endure to the end. Now, that word endures in the Greek means to hold one's ground in conflict, to bear up against adversity, to hold out under stress, hold, stand firm and preserve under pressure, and wait calmly and courageously. That's our challenge today. Someone posted on our CCFR Facebook page yesterday, a few days ago, a quote from Priscilla Schreier. I wanted to just read it quickly. There's also a video there if you're interested. It's a short little video of encouragement from her. But she says this, "Brother, sister, I know it's tight right now. I know it's hard to keep your head up, to move forward faithfully each day, giving everything happening around you. But hear me clearly. You can do this, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. He has equipped you for this. He is faithful. He is still who he has always been. His word," she says, "is true. Stay at your post. Stay faithful. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't cave. Stand firm. Live holy. Have integrity. Pursue justice. Love mercy. Trade pride for humility and pray fervently. Remain." Or as Jesus would say, endure. Amen? Now, how many of us, think about this, how many of us know someone who was on fire for God years ago, and yet today they have slidden into complacency, or worse yet, they've denied Christ altogether? We need to endure through these times of trial. We need to be bold for Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, "how much more will they call those of the household?" So Jesus says, as a disciple of Christ, expect persecution. Expect suffering for identifying yourself with Jesus. Don't be surprised, expect it. Early church leaders, think about this. Early church leaders in the book of Acts and in Philippians, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Do we rejoice because we're counted worthy to suffer for Christ, or do we complain and act surprised? Verse 26, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." You know, every secret of man, every secret of man will be brought to light by Jesus Christ. That's what the word says, Romans 2:16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Too many Christians are looking today to the internet, to media posts, for their source of truth in a world that is filled with lies and deception. Today, I would assert, today more than any other day in all of human histories, we as God's people should be in the word of truth more today than ever. Are we reading the word? Are we soaking in the word? Are we being taught by God's word more today than any other day of our Christian life? Psalm 119, verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth. and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. This is true. We know the truth. Here's our source of truth in a world filled with lies, deception, smoke and mirrors. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather, Jesus says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So when we fear the Lord with a holy and a reverent fear, that's when the fear of man is expelled from our own hearts and our minds. You want to get the fear of man and what man is going to think out of you? Fear God, and the fear of man will dissipate. Yeah. Jesus tells us where our focus is to be. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is near to us. God cares for us. God values you and me, and he's concerned about the details of each of our lives. The truth causes us to have peace in the midst of fearful circumstances. Think about these verses that I just read, verse 29 through 31, in light of the coronavirus, in light of the elections that are coming up, in light of a whole world that is filled with turmoil. God is still in heaven, and he's on the throne. He will strengthen his people during this time of trial. He promises that. He's faithful. There is nothing that's going to come to your life or my life that God is not aware of. And he is not able to help us to overcome if we'll draw near to him and call upon him during this time. I love 2 Chronicles 16:9 that says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He is faithful, and he will show himself strong on your behalf, on my behalf. Verse 32, therefore, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus promises to what? To honor those who will confess him before others. But I want you to think about this. What does it mean to confess Christ? What does it really mean to confess Christ? I believe that it means my vocal witness, but don't stop there. My vocal witness that is backed by a lifestyle that honors Jesus Christ. That's what it means to confess Christ, I believe. It means we are vocal in our witness, but we also have a lifestyle that guarantees the veracity and the integrity of that vocal witness. What if you've denied Jesus at some point? You might say, well, wait a minute. I have denied Jesus. I've shrunk back. I haven't confessed him. I haven't lived a lifestyle that's honored him. What about me, Pastor? Well, you know what the good news is? You can be forgiven. You can start today. Yeah, Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus forgave him, just like he's willing to forgive us. Jesus goes on, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus says, look, we are in a war. We're in a war. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus come to bring peace on earth? Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men? What do you mean he didn't come to bring peace but a sword? Well, you see, Jesus did bring peace. He brings peace between God and repented men and women. That's the peace that Jesus brought. He brought peace between God and men and women who had humble and repentant hearts. That's what Colossians 1:20 says. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace between man and his Father in heaven through the blood of the cross. But if we deny and reject Jesus Christ, we may be at peace with the world, but we will remain at war with God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is telling us not all will reject the gift of salvation. Not everybody's going to reject it. I want you to think for a minute. Think about the one person or the persons whose life led you to Christ. Okay, before you were a Christian, before you confessed Christ, before you made that commitment to Christ, who was that person or persons that either verbally or by their example actually led you to Christ, showed you what it was like to be a Christian? I remember when I was in high school, I thought I was a Christian. I grew up in the church, and there was this friend of mine. His name was Daniel, and we used to call those guys Jesus freaks. Remember that? And I didn't like that. I thought it was pretty derogatory. And I asked him one day, Daniel, I said, what should I call you? I don't really want to call you a Jesus freak, even though you bring your big Bible to school every day and drag it with you to every class, and you're walking around talking about Jesus all the time. But what do you guys call yourselves? You know what he told me? He said, Steve, we just call ourselves Christian. I'm just a Christian. And these were the very words out of my mouth. I said, no, you're not. I'm a Christian, and I'm nothing like you. That's what I said. And it wasn't until after I got born again, about a year and a half later, that I remembered those exact words that I said to him. The irony of it. But his life and his testimony had such an impact on me. And it was through receiving him and his witness that I came to know Christ. But I don't think any one of us were here today except Christ gave us an example of what it meant to truly be born again through the life of somebody whose verbal witness and the integrity of their lifestyle that honored Christ we saw the difference and we realized, wow, that's different than who I am. Yeah. I want to conclude today with what I want to call strange gifts that God gives. You know, God gives every one of us unique gifts, okay? Each one of us have unique gifts and unique talents. But he also gives us some gifts that are very similar to one another. In particular, I want you to ponder three: a cup, a cross, and a thorn. A cup, a cross, a thorn. You know, Jesus himself was given all three of these gifts by his Father: a cup, a cross, a thorn. You remember Jesus in John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" That cup speaks of the fellowship of suffering with Christ. The cup, it speaks of the fellowship of suffering with Christ. The cross is a call to surrender my life, my will, to Jesus. And the thorn is that which keeps us dependent on God. And it actually causes us to be weakened. In a way, all three of these strange gifts are working in a unified way for the purpose of God for each of our individual lives. So I want to read these verses, verse 38 and 39, once again to you. Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Did you notice the cross which Jesus gives us to carry is our cross? That's what he says. It's ours. It's mine. It's yours. It's our cross. It is uniquely fashioned for us by a loving Savior. And he bids us, each one of us, to carry it, to embrace it, and follow him. So why does God give us these three gifts? These are strange gifts: a cup, a cross, a thorn. Why does he give us these gifts? These gifts? I believe it's for these reasons. I believe it's to keep us usable. I believe that's why God gave David Saul. God left Saul in David's life as a thorn. It's why the children of Israel had the wilderness. It was a cross for them to bear. It's why giants were in the promised lands. It's why Paul had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. So why? Why would God give to you and to me such strange and unwelcomed gifts? I believe it's because more people are destroyed by success than failure. You remember Moses killed an Egyptian? What was he thinking? Did he think that God could deliver his people through him? If he just killed an Egyptian every day, maybe God could deliver the children of Israel? And instead, what happened? He was banished into the desert for 40 years. Then one day, remember, God met him at a burning bush. And God said, "Now you're ready to be used by me to deliver my people, Israel." So when Moses thought that he was usable, he was actually unusable. And then when Moses thought he was unusable, then and only then was Moses now usable. Wow. So what was God looking for? He's looking for a willingness to drink from his cup, a willingness from us to take up our cross and a willingness to embrace his thorn. But you might say, wait a minute. Can't God use my strength, my wealth, my gifts, my talents, my intelligence, my business, my wit, my charm, my personality? Can't he use all those things? Well, yes, he can. But first, like Moses, with his rod, we must also throw them down to the ground. We need to release all confidence in the things that we take such pride in and that become our strength. So let me ask you in closing, what is the cross that Christ has specifically fashioned for your life? What is that? What is it in your life that causes you to trust in the Lord? What is that something that you have little to no control over? Something that reminds you daily, something that reminds me daily of my weakness and my dependency upon God. Because it's in the crucified life, the life of the one who is willing to pick up his cross and follow Jesus, that you and I will become greater and greater in our dependency upon Jesus. Would you stand with me and let's pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we've looked at a lot of things in your word from the heart of our Savior Jesus today. But Lord, I pray, what are you speaking to our personal life? What is the area in our life that has caused us to need to be dependent upon you in a greater way? Lord, help us, Lord, to embrace your strength, your grace, your sufficiency, your power, your spirit, your presence, that will help us to drink from the cup, to pick up the cross, and to endure the pain of the thorns of this life. In Jesus' name, amen.